Please be seated. Our reading today comes from John chapter 11, beginning from verse 55, which can be found on page 1083 of the Church Bibles. It's page 1083, John chapter 11, beginning from verse 55. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus.
Thanks, Alexis, very much. Please turn, keep that passage open, and turn to the inside of the music sheet. There's a little welcome that has notices on the back of that is an outline for where we're going to be today. You know, baby names go in and out of fashion over the years. So my granddad was called Gilbert and my dad is called Howard, and they were neither of them particularly quirky names, I don't think, in their day, but they'd raise an eyebrow if you decide to call your kid by either of them today. I know that Sam and Sarah Wild are making no secret of the fact that if the bump inside Sarah turns out to be a boy, they're going to go for Urban, or thinking about going to Urban, which I thought was named for Pope, but apparently is some Cornish hero. I've advised them, I think it would be an excellent second name. The first name, they want to go something for more conventional, like Andrew, perhaps. Names go in and out of fashion, and certain names go out of fashion pretty quickly. So I'm guessing, I haven't done the research on German and Austrian boys' names, I guess, though, that Adolf was more popular at the beginning of the last century than towards the end of it. And Judas has been pretty unpopular ever since this passage, these events. Now, Judas was quite a popular name of the day, and there are even a couple of Judases in the New Testament. But because of what this Judas does, no one wants to call their kid a Judas. And Mary, on the other hand, has been a popular girl's name all the way through history. And maybe this passage does something to support that. And right at the heart of this passage, we have a Mary that every mum and dad would love their daughter to grow up to be like, and a Judas that everyone prays their son will not turn into. A Mary or a Judas. And the contrast is really stark because the narrator is inviting us to compare these characters and to consider where our sympathies lie and to consider who, if either, we would like to grow into ourselves. A Mary or a Judas. But around those two characters in the center, you'll see that John has structured things in a kind of big sandwich. So he states his theme around the outside, and then in the middle you have Mary and Judas contrasted. But around the outside, he both reminds you that Jesus performed a resurrection. So look at verse 1. chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. I think that's quite a strange thing for him to say, because we know who Lazarus is. I mean, John's been going on about this for the whole of the previous chapter. It was a massive miracle. This dead man, Lazarus, came out of the tomb. And yet we get the reminder, Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Just in case you've forgotten, Jesus raised the dead man, everyone. And then look at the end of the Mary and Judas contrast. And you see the same thing again, verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Yes, John, we know that he raised him from the dead. But he just wants to remind you that this Jesus in this episode has done a resurrection. Amazing thing, we're not to forget. But then around the raised from the dead sandwich, in verse 1 and verse 9, John also wants to tell us that people are trying to plot to kill Jesus. So back in verse 57, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders, if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And if you were here last week, you know why they want to arrest him. They've decided it would be better that one man should be put to death than that the whole nation should get in trouble with the Romans. And so because Jesus is a potentially lethal political disturber in the Roman Empire, they'd like to kill him. And so they want to arrest him to kill him. And just after our passage, just after verse 9 of chapter 12, verse 10 says, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. And such is their murderous plot to silence everything. So you see how it works. There's a kind of double sandwich. At the beginning, Jesus is going to die, but he raised Lazarus. At the end, Jesus raised Lazarus, and Lazarus and Jesus are going to die. And in the middle, we've got a contrast between a Judas that you don't want to be and a Mary that you wouldn't mind being. So I think John is inviting us to consider the actions of Mary and of Judas in relation to the events that sandwich them at either side. Is their behavior appropriate or inappropriate, given that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and given that Jesus himself is going to die? And so let's look at those two points in turn. Firstly, Jesus raises the dead. Verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. We've been looking at this for the last few weeks. It is the most exciting miracle in this book of amazing miracles so far. Jesus fed 5,000 people with a few loaves. That was pretty amazing. Jesus healed a man who'd been paralyzed his whole life, lying by the pool of Bethesda. That was pretty amazing. Jesus healed an official's son at a distance just by speaking. Pretty impressive. Jesus turned water into wine, which is the one that gets our imaginations the most. But this was the biggest miracle. A corpse who'd been buried for a couple of days walked out in full view of everybody. Jesus can raise dead people. And so consider the responses to that Jesus when he comes back to the town, Bethany, where it had happened, and visits the family home of the guy who was dead but is now alive again. Well, it's entirely unsurprising, isn't it? Here they are, verse 2. So they came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who Jesus raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there in his honour. Well, it's the very least you'd expect, isn't it? Now, if you've ever had someone do you a massive favour and you said, look, if you're ever in town, do give us a ring and let me take you out for a meal to say thank you. It's the very least you can do, isn't it? And because here's the household where one of the three people there was dead a few months ago. But Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus, if you're ever in town, let's throw a dinner for you. And so Martha served, verse 2, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. And then look at how it goes again in verse 3. Mary, therefore, because of who was there at dinner with them, because of what he'd done, raised her brother from the dead, therefore she took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, to get our heads on this, we need to kind of imagine ourselves into the imagery of what's being described. So I like to think of a Lush shop. I don't know if ladies like them. I find them, they kind of stink, and I have to kind of hurry past down the high street. And they kind of, their fragrance pollution normally extends at least two or three shops on either side. This house must smell stronger than a Lush shop, I imagine. Such is the perfume that is being poured over Jesus' feet. But it's a very, very expensive gesture. It's a pound, John says, of expensive ointment made from pure nard. Now, I don't know much about essential oils. I don't know where nard features in the pecking order. But I know a little bit about perfume, basically from Mother's Day experiences of the past. So when I was a little kid, I didn't realise there was a difference between eau de toilette and perfume. Maybe some of the Blakes here don't, even now don't realise that they're not the same thing. I can understand why one year my dad was really stingy, and instead of buying the normal big bottle of perfume for my mum, bought the little, a tiny little one like that. And I couldn't understand why he was stingy and why my mum was even more pleased than usual. Didn't seem to make any sense. And then I understood that the two things aren't the same. So eau de toilette apparently is like a few drops of perfume diluted in a tank of water, and it's strong enough, it still smells fairly nice. And that costs you something like, depending on what perfume it is, about 20 quid a bottle or more, something like that. But perfume is the real concentrated stuff. That's in a bottle about this. So the ladies don't even need to listen to this, because you already know this. So guys are looking confused. It's one of the bottles about this big that comes in a massive box, but when you open it, it's only this big. And it costs about 70, 80 pounds upwards, that kind of thing. Well, this stuff, this is the stuff that's normally in a bottle this big, the really expensive 70, 80 pound stuff, except there's a pound of it, about a pint of it. So just imagine how much that would cost. In fact, you don't have to guess how much it would cost, because Judas tells us in his indignation. Why was it not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Denarius, a little Roman coin, it was a day's wages for a labourer. So this is 300, no, it's just short of a year's wages. Don't know what that would be in today's money. 16,000 pounds. Probably about right, actually, if you scale up the cost for that much into a pint. It is an extraordinarily extravagant notion to blow a year's wages on making Jesus' feet smell good. It's very extreme and extravagant. But John shows you that the reason that she does it is because she's giving a dinner for the one who raised her brother from the dead. And when you think of an action as extreme as that, then a response as extreme as this doesn't seem so extreme, does it? Mary, therefore, and because of who was having dinner with them, therefore she took up the bottle of the most expensive perfume she'd been able to spend all her money on, and began to pour it over Jesus' feet. And notice not just the extravagance of the action, but the condescension of the action. And maybe you can afford easily £15,000 worth of perfume on your salary. But even then, it's administered in a condescending way, her own condescension way. She wipes his feet with her hair, using her hair as a cloth to clean Jesus' feet and make them smell wonderful. Because here is a man who has raised her brother from the dead. It's a fairly extreme thing to do, but in light of the extreme thing Jesus has done, it makes perfect sense. Judas, on the other hand, well, maybe his complaint at first sight seems reasonable. Verse 5, well, look, Mary, I mean, it's all very well that you love Jesus and everything, but this could have been sold for £15,000. And that would have been a great help to some of the orphans and the widows around the place. How wasteful of you to use it like this. But John, as the narrator, he kind of guides our interpretation of Judas' response. And either side of what Judas actually says in verse 5, and John, the narrator, gives us a little steer on how we're to interpret it. So look at the verse before and the verse after. The verse before, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, brackets, the one who is going to betray him, close brackets. It's likely to bias the court, isn't it, about the witness. Someone's about to complain it's expensive and wasteful. The betrayer is going to. Okay, so then we get Judas's words, verse 5. It should have been sold for 300 denarii given to the poor. And then we get another comment from John to steer us. Verse 6, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And why wasn't it sold for 300 denarii and the money given to me to look after for the poor so that I could take some of it for myself? And so an extravagant action that we sympathise with. And, worldly wise prudence that is exposed as hypocrisy. Jesus raises the dead, so how much is he worth? How much is he worth to those who love the one that he's raised? Of course, the message of John's gospel isn't just that Jesus raised this one man from the dead in Bethany outside Jerusalem. And John is telling us that Jesus will raise from the dead anyone who believes in him. I am the resurrection and the life, he said in chapter 11. Anyone who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus saying that he will raise anyone here from the dead if you trust in him. So I don't know, imagine one of your RML group dies unexpectedly in the next 5 years. How much do you love Jesus for the fact that he promises that he will raise that person to life again? Or one of your best Christian friends from back home dies tragically. How much do you love Jesus for his promise of resurrection life for everyone who trusts him? Or maybe you yourself realize one day that you're coming towards the end. You're in hospital or you receive the phone call from the doctor. How much do you love Jesus for the certainty that just as he raised Lazarus, just as he himself was raised from the dead, so he will raise you because you trust him? Like, £15,000 is fairly extravagant in a bottle of perfume. Not that extravagant, though, for somebody who's done that for you. But then we've got to consider the bigger sandwich. We've got the raised from the dead sandwich. We've got the Jesus must die sandwich. And remember, if you've been here the last few weeks, that Jesus' ability to give life to others and his own death are related. They belong together. Jesus can give life to others because he himself will die. He has to die so that others will live. And this is the point that John is going to make repeatedly, again and again and again. It's the point that he made last week through Caiaphas' prophecy. There it is in verse 50. Caiaphas said, "You don't understand, it's better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And then John says the same thing in approval of Caiaphas' words. Verse 51, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. The word "for" there we saw last week means instead of, or as a substitute for. It's better that one man should die as a substitute for the nation than that the whole nation perish. Because the only way that we can live as people, as sinners, under the death penalty for our sin, is if somebody else pays the death penalty. Jesus dies, bears God's anger, and so we can live. And so Jesus' ability to raise Lazarus, Jesus' ability to raise you and me, comes from his own death. So here is somebody who is not just able to raise people from the dead, but who is about to die himself in order to bring life to those he loves. So Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." See, Jesus takes her action of devotion, I guess it was primarily motivated by the raising of Lazarus, and Jesus interprets it in light of the death of himself. It's burial day. And as you know, in your culture, it's perfectly appropriate to use expensive spices and ointment to embalm a corpse. Actually, this is the embalming they never get to do when Jesus actually dies. You remember, Jesus dies on a Friday, and it's nightfall, and the Sabbath begins, and there's no chance to go to the shops to buy spices. And by the time they got the spices and go to the tomb on the Easter Sunday, he's already risen. This is the only kind of anointing for burial Jesus gets, because there's no time with the crucifixion, and it's too late by the time he's left the tomb. Jesus says, "I'm going to die instead of you. I'm going to die as a substitute. I'm about to be buried as one who's taking God's judgment so that you won't have to pay the death penalty and you can live." And Mary's action, therefore, is entirely appropriate. So leave her alone. Here are these two characters. Mary, the extravagant one. Judas, the worldly wise, rational one. He's exposed. The question, I suppose, that John's putting to us is, what is our response to the one who gives up his life so that we can escape death? How much is he worth to us? And which character do we identify with most closely? I mean, to be fair, John makes it hard for us to identify with Judas, doesn't he? But do you, I wonder, deep down, have a little bit of sympathy for Judas' moderation? I mean, £15,000 just blown in one bottle of perfume. It seems a bit over the top, doesn't it? Surely there's a way of being kind of keen on Jesus without having to be extreme. I think that's what most people think, isn't it, in our society. Nobody particularly minds you being a Christian, as long as you do it with moderation. But people get scared if they think you're going to be an extreme Christian. Well, if by extreme they mean that you're going to try and kill them or blow them up in some kind of Christian terrorist attack, then that's understandable. But people are just afraid of any kind of fanaticism, any kind of over-the-top Christianity. So I remember my grandparents, when I got converted at university, they didn't mind that I got a bit more into college chapel religion. That would have been okay. But the fact that I was going to this evangelical church where people gave up their whole lives to be missionaries and went around the university telling other people that they were Christians and holding missions to try and persuade people to follow Jesus, that was really scary. And my grandparents were very worried and phoned my parents and said, "What's he got involved in?" No one minds kind of village church safe Christianity. People get worried about extreme Christianity. When I announced that I wanted to work for a church, that was really worrying. That was extreme. It's okay to have a Bible study group that you do as a hobby sometimes when it fits in, just like other people have art classes and other people learn improvers French. But to give up your life for it, that was... Actually, when I became a vicar or curate, they were a bit happier because that was more conventional in English. Giving a little bit of your money to help the cause of Jesus. You know, people give money to charity. Some people do Oxfam and other people do Christian Aid and you do St. Helens, and that's okay. But when you start to make financial sacrifices that affect your family's lifestyle and your children's lifestyle and the kind of holidays you can go on, the kind of house you can live in, the kind of claps-out car you're prepared to drive, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? Sure, you can be a Christian and kind of appreciate Jesus, but to go over the top. I mean, okay, the fact that you want to share the gospel with people, that's okay. I mean, everyone likes to share their hobbies and, you know, you can invite me to the watercolour class as well. But the fact that you want to go out of your way to persuade everybody in the office to come to this event on the 2nd of November, and that you're inviting someone who's already got their own faith because they're a Muslim, that's a bit extreme, isn't it? How extreme is it in the light of one who can give life to dead people? How extreme would it be to give away half your salary to the gospel? 2/3 your salary to the gospel. Scale down your car, scale down your house, fund missionary work that can't be afforded at the moment. It'd be pretty radical, wouldn't it? It'd be kind of blowing a year's salary on a bottle of perfume kind of radical. How radical would it be to not just kind of do a take it or leave it email around your office saying who wants to come to the guest event, but to go round the houses on your street knocking on the door saying, look, I don't think we've met before, you probably think this is really weird, but I'm involved in this church and this year we're trying to do a big initiative to introduce everyone in London to the claims of Jesus. We're betting on various events, wonder if you'd like to come to one. That would be a bit over the top, wouldn't it? It would be kind of £15,000 of perfume in a day kind of over the top. But notice this isn't really about guilt tripping us into thinking that we ought to be as extreme as Mary. It's about showing you really how extreme Jesus is. The one who raises dead people. And the one who's prepared to go to his own death to do it. And in light of that, how perfectly reasonable Mary's action is. How entirely appropriate. Leave her alone, says Jesus. Can't you see I'm about to die? And how unreasonable, seemingly prudent Judas is. Sounds very fair, doesn't it? Surely there could be a better way of doing this that didn't go so over the top. Brackets. That I could selfishly benefit from. So I won't ask you which name you'll choose for your kids. I think that's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's not going to be Judas. Or even which character do you think is the nicest as portrayed. But which one would you like to be? The extreme lover of Jesus. Because after all, Jesus did an extreme thing. Or the fair sounding but really selfish, prudent, worldly wise Judas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't want to read this about some special woman called Mary who was extraordinary in her love, because we know that misses the point. We want to read this, Father, about somebody who realized how extraordinary was the one who had raised her brother sitting there at the table with her from the dead, and who within a few days would be hanging on a cross, giving his life as a substitute for ours. Father, thank you for Mary's recognition of what was entirely right. And thank you, Father, for the challenge to love Jesus for his amazing love for us. Father, give us courage to do that in a way that the world thinks is over the top. A way that we realize is entirely right. For Jesus' sake, amen.